Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you are not far off, that there's not we're not waiting for a day when you will return to us, but that you're with us, that you're with us by the Holy Spirit, that you want to speak to us, that you want us to hear you, that you want to change us to be more like you. And so, God, we pray that you'll do that now as we come to hear your wonderful word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I love the pulpits that the Kingston community of churches have. It's amazing. How do you have so much room? I should have brought some other books, commentaries or something. Well, the last time that I was here with you, Summer Lees, you were doing the Book of Joshua. And I don't know how long ago that was, but it feels like it's been a long time since I've been here. And I remember being very impressed that Dave dared to venture into those waters with you. Dave actually helped me to venture into the waters of the Old Testament and some of the more obscure parts of the Old Testament as well, as we were both in the same Hebrew course when we were at Theological College together. And so if I have any Hebrew skill at the moment, it's all to thank Dave. So Dave is a great guy to get you into the Old Testament, I reckon. And we need to be gotten into the Old Testament because the New Testament is so easy to read by comparison. The Old Testament, with its genealogy, and strange laws, it's hard work. But I think especially the challenges arise when we look at the character of God in the Old Testament, and it just seems that God is such a God of judgment in the Old Testament, but a God of love and grace in the New Testament, at least if you read it on a fairly surface level. It's hard work to read it, and I think that the way forward in reading it is to, when we have those difficult questions, write them down for Dave, perhaps. Buying good commentaries is a good move. And, of course, understanding the whole story of the Bible and thinking about where does this part of the Old Testament fit into that story makes it much easier. I think if we do these things, it becomes less of a struggle and more of a kind of wrestling match between a father and son, more of an exciting adventure than a battle. But there are some parts in the Old Testament where we don't need to do any work, actually. There are not many questions to write down for Dave. There are not much wrestling that needs to happen with our father as we read it. In some places, God so powerfully and clearly opens up his heart to us, opens up his mind to us, that we can sigh in relief. And Jonah has to be one of those places, doesn't it? One of those places in the Old Testament that are just an absolute pleasure to read. In Jonah, we see really clearly and simply that, yeah, God is that righteous judge, but he's also and always the gracious lover. We see the God who must punish, but we also see the God who seeks to avoid that strange and alien work. Well, this morning, this sermon that I have for you this morning is really a bit of a taster of Jonah. I think chapter 1 is a taster for the rest of the book. I think the heart of the book of Jonah is actually in chapter 4 and to a lesser extent, chapter 2. Really, I'm being a little bit naughty in just doing one chapter of Jonah. You should really read the whole book. It needs to be read as one story, chapter 1 through to chapter 4, if you really want to understand it carefully. But we will fly around a little bit today. I'll show you some bits from the other chapters as well. So let's reread Jonah chapter 1 and we'll read verses 1 to 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." So God speaks to Jonah because he wants to speak to Nineveh. Jonah is a prophet from Israel and he's being sent there. And the message that he's sent to speak to them, well, we don't see it plainly in these verses. We see that he's to preach against it and we see that it's a wicked city. But we don't get the message until we get to chapter 3 and verse 4. And so if you have a look there, you can see what he says when he arrives there. He says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. God is going to overthrow Nineveh. God's going to destroy Nineveh. Reading between the lines, it's not too much work, I don't think. We see that Nineveh is an especially evil nation. Historically, we know that it was in a position to influence a great part of the ancient world with its wickedness. And so it seems like what God is doing here is he is restraining evil. He's done a similar thing with especially perverse nations before this time, especially the Amorites in Genesis 15. Nineveh needs to be stopped or the results will be catastrophic. But God doesn't suddenly, without notice, bring this destruction. He warns them through Jonah because God's desire is to save them and not destroy them. Here are some favourite Bible verses, don't worry about turning to them, that support this idea. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says this, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Another favourite is 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. "But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And that's why Jonah's sent. God will stop Nineveh's wickedness by overturning them if need be, but God's preference is to save them from this end. And so he sends Jonah to try and turn them away from this lifestyle, to repent, to turn from wickedness to God. And of course, the irony is, the one who's sent to turn Nineveh towards God is the very one who runs away from God. In verse 3, have a look, it says this, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Jonah ran away from the Lord. He ran away from God and he ran to sin, selfishness, disobedience. Jonah knows that God is everywhere, but he's running from Israel, from the temple, from relationship, from obligation. He's running from his job as God's spokesperson. And we might ask, why? Why, Jonah? Why run from such an important task? Are you afraid of Nineveh? They're a pretty scary lot, I gather. Are you afraid of failing in your job? They won't listen to you. Well, we only learn why he is running in chapter 4. So again, you've got to read the whole book. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 tells us why he is running. Having learned about the turning of Nineveh away from their wickedness to God, Jonah says this. Well, let's continue. "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Why is he running? "I knew it. I knew it. I knew you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah wants God to be an angry and judging God, not a gracious and compassionate God. It's so different from today, isn't it? It's so different from the world that we live in. Very often the people around us, maybe even ourselves, we want God to be a God of love who forgets justice, not a God of justice who forgets love. We want a God who could never be angry and punish. Jonah's the opposite. God should be the angry judge towards them. In verse 3, Jonah wants to die because God is not the God that he thinks God should be. He'd rather be dead than live in a world where there is a God who shows kindness to his enemies, to the wicked. We might call Jonah a grace hater. It sounds very strange, doesn't it, to have a man who hates grace? We love grace. Grace is beautiful. But I guess we could say that there are some grace haters even in our churches, in that an attitude which says, I wish people like that wouldn't come to our meetings. This building should be full of people like me. Maybe. Jonah didn't run away because he was scared of persecution or even of failure. But Jonah ran away because he knew that his God was gracious and he couldn't accept that grace. He was a grace hater. Jonah has created some kind of God, a false god, an Israel-only god, a destroy-all-other-nations god that is not the God of the Bible, that is wedged firmly into his heart, or he clings to it, to that god. Not a god of grace, not a god of all nations. And so he doesn't want to preach grace. He doesn't believe in grace. Now in chapter 2 is a very important chapter, because in chapter 2 he has a bit of a grace awakening. And he seems to accept, okay, God is really a God of grace and not a God of judging everyone except for Israel. A bit of a grace awakening in chapter 2. And it's enough of a grace awakening for him to go and do his job. But as you just saw in chapter 4, he never really gets it. The false god is either still in his heart all through his something of repentance in chapter 2, or it comes back in chapter 4. Jonah, the book of Jonah, is not about a man who gets swallowed by a whale. It is in part about the God who wants to save rather than punish. But I think the main purpose of God including this book in his Bible is to warn against disgusting idolatry that can be in the heart of God's people. That even God's people can morph and change God to be in our image. So, back to the story. Only up to verse 3, aren't we? Jonah, our idolatrous, grace-hating prophet, is running from God's grace, running from his gracious duty, and he's running to the coastal city of Joppa where he pays his fare, we're told in there. Why do we need to know that he pays his fare? Well, we're told this so that we know he's not a stowaway. He's not a bad guy. Jonah's a good guy. Just a good guy who doesn't like grace. God is reminding us that good people can still create and worship false gods. Good people can still be sinners, at least good like this. Jonah would go to church every Sunday. He'd probably block his ears whenever the gospel was preached, but he would go. So he's travelling to Tarshish in Spain. That's where he's going to go from Joppa, Tarshish in Spain. It's the ends of the earth for him, at least in his way of understanding the world. That's as far as you can get away from God's place. And if he's in Spain, of course, he can't do his repugnant task, can he? He can just sit back, eat chorizo sausages, drink lots of sangria, and relax. We'll look at what happens in verses 4 to 7. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us so that we will not perish." And then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So God stops the romantic cruise down to the chorizo and sangria with that great violent boat-smashing storm in verse 4. And the sailors are afraid and they cry out to their gods, but nothing happens. They throw stuff out. Nothing happens. But Jonah, he's not afraid. Doesn't even feel it. He's fast asleep inside that boat. Very strange. Quick, find another god, a god that we might be able to make happy and sort out this storm. Go and wake up Jonah. Find out what's happening with him. But as Jonah stumbles up onto the deck, groggy, he doesn't cry out to his God, does he? He's not scared. They cast lots. They roll the dice. They flip coins. And they find out that the storm is Jonah's fault. Let's read verses 8 to 10. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? Where's your country? From what people are you? He answered, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of the heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. So Jonah's got some explaining to do. There's interrogation going on here. What is your occupation, your parentage, your nationality? And he speaks coolly, I reckon. And he understands what's going on in verse 9. "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of the heaven, who made the sea." Jonah's not scared. His God made the sea. He's the maker of everything. Everything is in his God's hand. And they are terrified. This is not like their gods. Their gods were gods of regions, different areas, different gods. This is the God of all who made all. Something that Dave taught me during my Hebrew days. Oh, I don't know, it could have been our Hebrew lecturer, but I reckon it was Dave. A Hebrew word that Dave taught me is that the word for terrified can or afraid can also be the word for worship. And so you can actually understand verses 9 to 10 by substituting the word for afraid for worship. So it works something like this. In verse 9, Jonah says that he fears the Lord, but then the sailors really fear the Lord. You can translate that, so Jonah says he worships God, but then the sailors really worship the Lord. And then they ask him what he's done in verse 10. You must have done something really evil. And it is evil what he's done. In many respects, it's the heart of evil. In Genesis 3, we read that the very heart of evil is disobedience, running, hiding away from God. And that's just what Jonah's done. The man who says that he worships God has done the most evil task you can do in all the world, surely. Let's keep going. Verses 11 to 16, and it gets more exciting. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not. The sea grew wilder than before. And then they cried out to the Lord, "Please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared or greatly worshipped the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. So the situation is only getting worse and worse, more and more threatening. The boat is about to break. We've got to fix this problem. Normally, as sailors, they'd just kill the guy. The sailors are pretty dirty, wild, dark dudes. So normally they'd kill the guy. But they know that Jonah is a prophet of the fearsome Lord. And so even the captain of the ship, he's afraid to pass judgment. And he can, because the captain of the ship is the judge of the ship. He could have said, "Right, let's kill this guy. Let's throw him overboard." But he doesn't. He's afraid. And so they ask Jonah what to do. "The prophet of the Lord, we've got to respect him because his God is the true God. What should we do? You decide your own fate." They have such fear, such worship of God. Jonah says, verse 12, "You're going to have to drown me." "We're not drowning a prophet of the Lord. That would only make more trouble for us." "Row harder, boys." They try to save him. So self-sacrificial, such is their fear, respect, their worship of the Lord. "Drown me." And then they pray. It's prayer time for the sailors on the boat. Verse 14. "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Don't hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Amen." Now, they're praying. Has Jonah prayed yet? Talked to God? Nope. We're really seeing these guys as the true worshippers. And then, in obedience to the prophet of the Lord's instructions, they throw Jonah to his death. And the storm stands still. You don't see it in the NIV. You'd see it in the Hebrew, that it's sudden. Dave loves it. Has a little laugh there. Suddenly, the storm stands still. And they're really afraid again, verse 16. Or they really worship again. At this, the men really worship the Lord. And then, of course, in view of God's mercy, in view of his grace, they make a sacrifice. And they make solemn promises to the Lord. And so I hope I've made it obvious, but these filthy sailors are acting just how Jonah should be acting. They are the true worshippers of the Lord in chapter 1. They promise, they sacrifice, they pray, they obey, they fear the Lord. The sailors are the good guys in chapter 1. They are the model of the right relationship with God for us. And they give us just a little taste of what's going to happen later with Nineveh. And of course, Jonah is the bad guy. He disobeys, he runs away. He's an idolater. And so with him thrown into the sea, we kind of hope that's the end of Jonah. But let's have a look. Verse 17. "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." See, God is such a God of grace. God loves to show kindness. And so he saves even Jonah. despite Jonah's angry racism, his grace killing, God remains gracious and saves him through that big fish. God is the God of grace. He'll give Jonah many more chances before the end of this book. Because even in his idolatrous, filthy, racial bloodthirstiness, God loves Jonah. And of course, he really wants to save those wicked Ninevites. Now, if you're not a Christian here, I think there are two pretty obvious things to take away from what we've seen. God has always wanted to save and restore. You might have questions about suffering, judgment, and hell, but Jonah reminds us that the Bible is a book about restoration and salvation. And God repeats time and time again that he wants to save and not destroy. The second thing is that Jonah points us forward to the great act of salvation and restoration that happened when God died on a cross for the sins of the world, for the wickedness of the world, for the sins of Jonah, for the sins of the sailors, for the sins of the Ninevites, and for the sins of you. God's top priority for you right now, if you're not a Christian, the thing that he wants to happen for you right now, if you're not a Christian, is that you might experience his salvation and restoration through his son, Jesus Christ. And to the Christians that are here, the question that I have for you is, do you have the heart of your Father? Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a love for all nations and all people everywhere, even dirty, rough foreign sailors, even powerful, evil countries. Sometime in the 8th century BC, a prophet named Jonah ran to Joppa to avoid bringing God's loving grace to the Ninevites, but ended up being sent to them anyway by God through the agency of a big fish. Around 35 AD, an apostle named Peter was staying in Joppa, not avoiding his ministry to the Ninevites, or the Gentiles, as they were called then, but certain that they were not his responsibility. But he too ended up being sent by God, only this time through a vision. In 2011, Christians at Summerlees have been called to leave their spiritual Joppas and to go to their Ninevites, to their Gentiles, sent by God through his Bible by the Holy Spirit. And this is not just because God loves to save rather than destroy, and it's not just because God loves to turn wicked people back to him. It's not just because we were born into this special time in history where God has poured out his Spirit on us and given us this special end times task, but it is also because God has a very special place in his heart for Ninevites, for Gentiles, because they don't know. Have a look at verse 11. I love this verse. It's a bit of a joke in there, I think, but let's try and ignore the joke and see what we see about God's heart in verse 11. God says, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Well, ignoring that strange reference to animals, God has a special place in his heart for people who spiritually cannot tell their right hand from their left. God has a special place in his heart for people who are spiritually ignorant, for people who don't know anything about God, their creator, who don't know the way that he wants us to live in this world. And there are lots of spiritually ignorant people in your city. There are a lot of people who don't know God. Many who have been taught there is no God from childhood. Many who have never heard the name of Jesus before. Many people in your city have no idea that God loves them and wants to save them. Many people have never had an opportunity to know him. You might say, oh yes, they have. They could have walked down the road into the local church building. They probably had religious education at school. The people I'm talking about did not. I'm speaking to you about people like our international students. More than half of the international students in our city spiritually do not know their right hand from their left. And God has a special place in his heart for them, like Nineveh, like the Gentiles. And so do you have the Father's heart? Do you have a soft spot for people who don't know their right hand from their left? And are you willing to bring his eternal loving grace to them? Will you bring his loving grace to the international students in our city? If so, can I ask that you take some of that love that is in your heart and leave Kingston, Summerlees, metaphorically, but maybe literally, and go to our international students and care for them in every way you can. But of course, make sure you tell them about the God who made them and will punish them, but would much prefer, who would love to save them instead. If you can't go, if you can't leave Summerlees, are you willing to take that love of the Father and so empower other people to go? Empower April or the focused helpers or even me to go? Will you please join with me and let's pray that God will strengthen us to do that. Our gracious and compassionate God, our God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, our God who relents from sending calamity, our Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your heart, more than to understand it, to have your heart. Just as you are the gracious lover who loves to save all people from all places, please help us to have gracious love like that too. Please give us hearts like your hearts and hearts that have a great soft spot for people who do not know their right hand from their left. May the grace, that loving grace that we come to know, strengthen us and see us go out into the world, or empower others to go out into the world with the message of your loving kindness in forgiving sinners like us through Jesus. And may you please bless our labours with sinners turned saints, with those who are far from you turning and offering you a life of undeserved, undivided worship through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.